If you would like to open your Bibles back to Psalm 110, can I encourage you to keep them open? I'm going to be referring to other passages throughout, so whether it's a Bible in front of you, your phone, a tablet, whatever, it'll be really important that you're able to see exactly what's going on in this passage, and because we'll be flicking back and forth, it'll be really good for you to follow along so as you can see exactly what I'm trying to say. So that's Psalm 110. You need a priest. You need a priest. First, a Hockle needs a priest. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland needs a priest. I've grown up in the church, and I've been working in the backgrounds in various congregations for years, and I've been studying in the college for two, and I tell you now, we need a priest, because I can't stand in front of God. Each and every one of you needs a priest. Now, it was really funny to see you all look at me, because in Ballymena, to say you need a priest gets you some glares right back at you. But you need a priest this morning. I need a priest this morning. But the good news in Psalm 110 is that we've already got one, so we don't need to go get another. This psalm tells us that our priest is a king as well. And the psalm splits quite nicely into two. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't work quite like English poetry, where we like to leave the point at the end. You know, so even in a film, you'll watch the film and you'll walk out talking about the ending. You read a book and you'll finish the book, set it down, turn to the person sitting beside you and go, the ending in that book was fantastic, awful, insert whatever it is here. We're all about the ending in the West. But in the East, it's all about the middle bit. It's all a bit slap bang in the middle. And this psalm is perfect to show you what this is like. You have the first three verses, which talk all about being a king. And then your verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then it's left there, and it goes straight back to another three verses about being a king. So in the middle of a psalm, a song, a poem, all about a king, we have this bit that juts right in the middle about a priest. If you're reading it and you're thinking through each line, you're going to go, verse 1's a king, verse 2's a king, verse 3's a king, verse 4's a priest, verse 5's a king, verse 6's a king, verse 7's a king. It's supposed to jut out. It's supposed to hit you right up in the face and tell you this is the important bit. This is the bit that this psalm is all about. Because if we read it without verse 4 in it, this psalm would make complete sense. It's all about a king who's being enthroned, and he's going to have a great army, and he's going to conquer the world. It's a really straightforward psalm, but because we have this bit stuck right into the middle of it, it changes absolutely everything. And this psalm is immensely important. Not only is it my favorite one, and that's why it should be important to the rest of you, but this psalm is the one that is most quoted in the New Testament. This is the most quoted part of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So that should make us all think this is seriously important. Jesus even speaks on this psalm, which makes it that little bit special. In fact, the entire book of Hebrews, some people will say, is a sermon on this psalm. That's how important this psalm is. And yet, I think in our congregations, it's buried because it's 110 and it's not 23. It's hidden somewhere. So for us Christians gathered here this morning, this is incredibly important. So the first thing that we have to see is this is a psalm about a mighty king who's enthroned. That's the first thing. It's a mighty king who's being enthroned. It says, the Lord said to my Lord. And here we have our first problem. Here the word Lord is used twice. And if you look down with me at the passage, you'll see that there's a slight difference. The word Lord, the first Lord, is given to us all in capitals. And what that is that's God's name, Yahweh. And so Yahweh said to my Lord, because in Hebrew, it's never actually written down. It's written down Yahweh, but it's given different vowels so that no one could ever pronounce it properly. And when the Jews read the Bible, well, the Old Testament, they'll go along and they'll go, Adonai. They will not say Yahweh. So they'll go, Adonai, which is Lord, which is why we write down Lord. There's your Bible fact for the day. And so the fact we have Lord written down can be confusing to us because it just seems like there's two Lords here, because we grew up with a place called the House of Lords, and there's quite a few sitting in there. For what purpose is still to be decided, but they sit in there anyway, and we have a Lord who might say to another Lord, but this is different. This is Yahweh said to my Lord. So who's he speaking to? Who is Yahweh speaking to? See, back when Jesus walked the earth, everyone thought it was Yahweh speaking to David himself. This was a psalm to celebrate the king being enthroned in Jerusalem. And a lot of people today still actually think this, that it's a coronation song that people would sing at the coronation of a new king. But here's a problem with that idea, and it's a problem presented to us by Jesus himself. If you turn with me to the book of Mark, keep your finger in Psalm 110 because we'll be coming back. If you turn with me to the book of Mark and to chapter 12, and you look at verses 35 to 37, this is how we understand this psalm. So that's chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, verse 35 to 37. Now, the context of this is brilliant. I don't think we give Jesus enough credit sometimes for actually being intelligent. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes have all got together, and they're all asking Jesus a series of questions. It's a bit like question time. And Jesus is sitting, and the Pharisees come up and go, well, what about this? And the Sadducees come up and go, well, what about the resurrection? And the scribes come along, and they ask him another question. And when they're all done, when they're all tired, and Jesus has knocked them all back, proving that they actually don't know anything, Jesus turns around and asks them a question. Verse 35 says this, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son? And everybody sitting around went, mind blown. How could this Messiah be David's son? Now, Jesus isn't saying he's not, but Jesus is saying he's greater. What it is in the ancient times is whoever your ancestor was is much greater than you are. They're like a giant. You've heard that saying, we're like dwarves standing on the shoulders of giants. You've heard this. It's on our 2-pound coins engraved around the side, standing on the shoulders of giants. That's how people in the ancient days would have seen their ancestors. And so for someone to say that their son is going to be greater than they are was unthinkable, unheard of. You consider Solomon as the greatest king Israel ever had, but they don't say that. It's David is the greatest king that they ever had. So the ancestor is the all-important. And Jesus is saying, essentially, that this Messiah, Jesus himself, the son of David, David testifies in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. So David in this psalm is writing about the coming of the Messiah. And he's envisioning a moment where this Messiah takes the right hand of God. I'm going to tell you, it's the ascension. We always think that's the strange bit in the Bible that just sort of disappears. It's got that Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty, kind of idea behind it, where Jesus suddenly goes up into the clouds and disappears. And a lot of people don't see the importance of it. It just seems to be a day that happens. When Jesus goes up, something else happens. Jesus goes up and Jesus sits down at the right hand of God where he intercedes and he prays for us, but we'll come back to that. This Messiah, Jesus, is enthroned high in the seat of power. He's told to sit and his enemies will be for his feet for a resting place. So he's told that until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the enemies are all going to, I'm trying to think, when I was a wee boy, my sister used to bully me. She's lovely now. But at the time, she would sit down and she would play queen, but I never got to play king. I had to play servant. And servant meant down on your hands and knees, I'm watching TV and I'm putting my feet on top of you. I was her enemy, and she, in this scenario, is the Messiah figure. She's the one sitting down with all the power, all the glory, and she's got her feet on top of me. Jesus sits down, and it's all this. We have to look at each word carefully. Until tells us it's happening in the future, but it's happening now at the same time. It might be happening, so you might say, wait until I get my homework done. Still in the future, but you might maybe be doing it. So it's that kind of idea. It's still happening. It's in the distance, but it's happening now. But verse 2 is going to explain even more of this. You see, the Lord sends forth his mighty scepter. A scepter isn't a bit. When you think Queen of England, what do you think of initially? You might think of the crown. You're going to think that thing that she sits on top of her head, which must weigh about a ton. So put the crown on. But that's not necessarily the symbol of her power. The symbol of her power is what she holds in her right hand when she gives her speech in Parliament. She holds the scepter, the stick of government, and by which this she wields the power of state, and she tells people what to do. This scepter, though, is incredibly different. This scepter is coming from Zion, from the royal city of David, from Jerusalem itself, and it's saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So how do we understand this? The rule from Zion isn't necessarily an army marching across the earth to conquer and to proclaim victory like the Roman Empire did. But how does Jesus' power, how is it shown on earth? How does his rule extend from Zion? What if I were to word it this way to you this morning? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission. The scepter of Jesus is in his right hand in the heavens, and the rule of Jesus marched out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and we sit here this morning on what was at that stage the known end of the world. The rule of Jesus extends forth as the church grows, as the church increases, as people come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The church grows and the rule and authority of Jesus extends into that. There's another wee conundrum here. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. A traditional kingdom, take the United Kingdom. It's got very fixed boundaries. England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales, Northern Ireland. And it's tied up in a very fixed boundary. That's the bit that the Queen has control over. But this is a different kingdom. This is a kingdom which actually extends all over the world, and he's ruling in the midst of his very enemies. So could you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 15? This is the fantastic resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're just going to read four verses from the middle of it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 24 to 28. Where it says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Sounds very familiar. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that he has put everything under his feet, under him, it is clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. So everything at the end will be subjected to Jesus. Everything will be placed under his feet. You consider how the church functions. We haven't disappeared and founded our own country. We haven't established like a wee mini government somewhere. We haven't done any of those things, but we live right in the midst of other people who don't believe. We live in the midst of countries and we work with people who don't believe. We are right in the midst, and therefore God's kingdom, he is ruling in the very midst of unbelief and disbelief. Verse 3, this is the bit that makes me laugh. Verse 3 is the hardest to translate verse in the Bible, and it somehow found its way onto my Hebrew exam on Friday. Pray for me. My teacher gave me a head up and said, this is coming up, you might want to be prepared for this. And I'm thinking, I haven't really paid attention all year, I don't know what's going to happen now. But as try and explain this as simply as I can. The idea being displayed here is Jesus has ascended, he sat at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The Great Commission has been given, the scepter goes forth from Zion into all the world, and people respond to the gospel. That's as simple as I think I can get it in my own head. People respond to the gospel. Your troops, the church, that mighty army. Remember when you were a child and you sang, I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir. And you screamed it at the top of your lungs because you were like 6 years old and nothing excited you better than, you know, I may never fly like Superman, bend like Banana Man. You loved it. You were in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. It's as close as I ever got. And it was and it's this idea, the army of God is the church. And the church will be ready and willing on that day, arrayed in a holy splendor, put on the new clothes of Christ, it says in Colossians 3. When the prodigal son returned, he was draped in a robe that wasn't his. He was given a holy garment. He was given pure white clothes. And your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. This is the really confusing bit, but I like to see it like this. In these days, they have in their mind armies dress in armor, chainmail, shiny things like big knights of old, and they would sit and stand, and battles happened at dawn, and they would stand together in a single rank file, swords ready, with the sun glistening off their armor, and they would look like dew on the grass, glistening in the sun, displayed in holy array, and ready for the word of their captain, their lord, and their king to come and to say, charge. That's verse 3. So verse 4, and this is the important bit, and this is the second thing that I want us to see. The third thing will be quick, don't worry. I'll not keep you too long. How do you solve a problem like Melchizedek? And that's not simply how do you say Melchizedek. It took a couple of dry run-throughs when I first saw his name in the Bible to go Melchizedek. There's a couple of things that we need to note before we start to talk about him. First of all, who is he? Well, he only turns up once in Genesis 14, here, and the book of Hebrews. He's never mentioned again. He is a strange, enigmatic, sort of wispy fella who comes and goes as he pleases. I'm going to ruin the film Cold Mountain for you all, so brace yourselves. Spoilers. At the end of Cold Mountain, he's nearly home. He's on his way back from the front line. He's deserted the army, and he's on his way home. And there's this guy with no name, no nothing, no anything, just turns up and shoots him, and he dies. Sorry. So they shoots him, but he has absolutely no name, no nothing. Turns up, shoots him, disappears. This small, minor character changes everything in the story. And I want you to see this morning that this strange man with this weird, weird name changes everything. See, the context of this is that it comes from Genesis 14. If you want to turn with me, please do. Genesis 14, I'll give you the context, and we'll read the bit where Melchizedek turns up, is Lot has been taken capture by these ancient kings, these like mayors of small towns more than kings, and they take them off, and they kind of arrest him and plunder everything he has, and Abram gets together all his men and his house, and they get together with a couple of other kings, and they go chase them down, and they beat them up. And they come back, and the kings are coming, and they're giving all their rewards to all the people who fought. And chapter 14, verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." He disappears. The thing about the book of Genesis is if you read it from the beginning to the end, you'll notice that every time someone turns up, they'll tell you this is, you know, Methuselah, son of Enoch, for example. And they'll say, and he lived 969 years, and he died. And then the next guy was the son of this man, and he lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And in a book that's very concerned with where people come from, how long they live, and the fact that they die, this guy just disappears. If you were to read this, like Psalm 110, without verse 4 in it, you would read it and you wouldn't pause. You would just blitz straight through. The story makes complete sense if you took Melchizedek out of it. But Melchizedek is in this story to make you go, whoa! What's going on here? Who's this guy? What's he doing? Now, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. He is the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, the king of peace. And he comes out with bread and wine. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes no mention of the bread and wine, and my mind's screaming out, why doesn't he make mention of the bread and wine? I'm thinking that's just communion, isn't it? But he doesn't mention it, but he mentions a lot about his name, who he's the king of, the fact that he has no beginning and he has no end. He's a king and he's a priest. Now, context is everything. David is writing this psalm. Saul has lost the kingship. Why did Saul lose the kingship? Because he wouldn't wait for Samuel the prophet to come and give the offering, and he made the offering doing the forbidden. He mixed the king and the priesthood together, and he lost his crown because of it. There is a true separation of church and state in the Old Testament. The priests do their thing, the king does his, nobody's coming together. Now, David, being a good king that he was, the kings were told they had to write out the whole of the Old Testament law by hand themselves and read it every single day. So you imagine King David sitting on his throne doing his daily devotions. And he's sitting there and he's reading this story. And he sees this man who's a king, who's a priest. And he thinks, my goodness. And he's good because Abram bows to this priest king. And Abram gives a tithe to this priest king. And he says, somebody must be coming. Something's up here. We have this strange idea. I don't know if you've ever thought about how the Bible actually got written. But the belief you'll have outside the church is this, that it's dictated to. You have two views. One is people just wrote down what they felt they should write down. And the other one is that it was dictated, almost like David's lying in bed at night and God pokes him and says, David, I need you to write a psalm. Are you ready? And David gets up a little groggy, goes over to his table, sits down, lifts up his quill, and God goes, you ready? And he goes, yeah, I'm ready. And he goes, the Lord is my shepherd. Oh, that's good. I shall not want. And he writes it down like that. It's not like that. There's places in the Bible where it's like that, but that's a guy called Jeremiah and a guy called Baruch. And the only thing that happens there is when Jeremiah tells Baruch what God says, the people take what Baruch wrote and tear it up, and per Baruch has to write it again. Per Baruch. But here it's different. The Bible is written out of human experience, and as Peter says in his second letter, these people were carried along. They didn't really know what they were doing, but they were carried along by the breath of God, which enabled them to write exactly what it was. You imagine David writing Psalm 23. He's maybe got written down, the Lord is my protector, and he's out someday with the sheep, and he goes, no, he's more like a shepherd, and he scribbles out the word protector, and he writes shepherd. And it comes down to us like that. It's much messier, but it's much more beautiful because of it. And this bit jumps out, and he writes about this priest who's going to be a king. And here's the point, because I think you're going to be asking me, so what? So what, this Melchizedek guy? So what? And maybe next time, maybe, we'll see how I feel. I might do Hebrews 7, where it explains the Melchizedek thing. But so what here? Why do we need a priest? Why do we need one? Why do I say that you need to know this priest? Because the priest is the one who offers the sacrifice. But our priest offered himself. The priest has to offer a sacrifice for his own sins before he offers a sacrifice for someone else's, but our priest was sinless. Priests are always replaced with new priests, but our priest lives forever. Like Melchizedek, he has neither beginning nor end, but instead lives on forever in the glory of the kingdom. Jesus lives forever. Hebrews 4:14-16 says to us that since then we have a great high priest, let us enter with boldness and confidence. I don't know if any of you have ever watched The West Wing. It's one of the finest TV shows ever written. But it's all set around the American presidency. And the president works in the Oval Office. And everybody who wants to come into the president has to go through the reception, the security, all these other things. There's all these layers before you can get to the president. Not so the chief of staff, who's the co-president, effectively. He has a little door at the side of his office. He just opens it whenever he wants. He can walk in, he can walk out, he can do as he pleases, whenever, for whatever, chief of staff can get in. I'm going to tell you that's Jesus. And I'm going to tell you because of that, we can walk in through that door the exact same way he does. Because we have such a great high priest, we can enter boldly. So what does this mean for us? This is all up pie in the sky, 1,000 miles off the ground, you might tell me, but here's what it means. You've had a terrible week, and you can barely lift your head in the morning. Jesus knows, because he's a great high priest, and he's praying for you. What does it mean to have God pray for you? I wish I knew. But I can't think of anything more beautiful in this world than to think that God actually prays for you. You've lost somebody dear who you love, and you're crying out, but he's right there beside you. It's the great high priest saying, look at my wounds. I love you. When your life is actually going pretty well and you're having the time of your life and everything seems to be the life of Larry, he's right there beside you celebrating. Our great high priest is not distant. He's not far from us, but he is one of us. Like in the children's story, he dropped right down onto this earth, put on flesh and bones like we have, lived amongst us, breathed amongst us, died as one of us, but rose again to show us how it's done, that one day we might do exactly the same thing as he did. But because he's like us, we have a fantastic advocate. You think, oh, what is that hymn? And before the throne of God I stand, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written in his hands. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while on heaven he stands. That is the glory of it. We have someone who loves us, someone who pleads for us. That moment where you're thinking, I'm going to do something so terrible and wrong, he is sitting in heaven going, Lord, don't let them. He is praying for you in your struggles in life. When you don't want to go to work tomorrow morning and you know that pile is still waiting for you, or you know that person is sitting in the office just looking across from you, Jesus is praying for you. When you're sitting with the doctor and you get the bad news, Jesus is praying for you. We have a great high priest whose name is love. I'm going to leave it there. The rest of the psalm comes back to the kingship and the glory of the victory that he's won for us. But I want to actually leave you with this. Jesus is praying for you. That is an incredible privilege. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. And he's probably praying the exact same thing. In fact, no, he's praying better. He's praying better. Because he's praying for what you need, not what you want. Let's pray to him. Jesus, we thank you that you're praying for us as we gather here together today. We thank you that because of what you've done, we can come boldly into your presence, that we can stand before God dressed in holy garments. It's not ours. That you are seated on your throne, that you are ruling, that your message, your gospel is going forth across this world, that your church is extending and expanding. Lord, we thank you. But we ask that in our difficulties, in our struggles, in our weaknesses, that we remember that we have a confidence, that we have a great high priest whose name is love, that we have one who became just like us, who loves us, who whispers love into our heart and reminds us of the glory that is yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.